And we will read beginning with the first verse. And we'll read through verse 20. We'll read the entire chapter, and then we will go back to Proverbs chapter 20 as well. Let us stand together to show our respect and our reverence to God as he speaks to us in his holy and infallible word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now back to the book of Proverbs and the 20th chapter. Proverbs 20. We'll read just a few verses here, three or four verses from Proverbs 20, beginning with verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself, if his conduct is pure and right. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Please be seated. We should bow for a word of prayer before we begin, so let us do so. Most gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we bow before you again, asking that you would do your work in us to illumine our hearts and our minds, that the clear word that you have given to us may find good ground. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would stir us up to not only hear, but to do the things which you give to us. Lord, we know that from beginning to end, our salvation is in you. And so we come to you and beg that you will have mercy upon us for the sake of Christ. We pray that you will do your work in us, to us, and through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The other day, we were sitting around at the table. I don't recall whether it was before, during, or after family devotions, but we were talking about waivers of liability, I believe it was. I think it had something to do with Alondra's riding instructor beginning to give horse riding lessons again, but I don't recall exactly what the context was, but you've all seen them. You sign that little document that says, look, my child falls off a horse and breaks his leg. It's not the horse's fault. It's not the riding instructor's fault. It's not the barn's fault. It's my child's fault. Now you sign those. The interesting thing about it is we're having the discussion, and I have heard this. I'm not an attorney, so I don't know. Maybe Sherry could give us some insight in this. But I have heard that they're not worth the paper they're printed on in a court of law. That liability is liability, and they do have a value in the sense that you can make someone think that they can't sue you, but if they really wanted to, they probably could anyway. Now, I'm not saying that's good. I think if you assume liability for something, you ought to assume the liability. So I'm not suggesting that if you sign one of those slips of paper and something happens to you, that you go after them saying, well, my preacher said that I can come after you because it isn't worth the paper it's printed on. I don't want you to do that. Well, I'm using that as an illustration to point out how difficult a thing it is for anybody to abide by their word. I didn't get to read it, but I did start Joe's letter from the pastor, from the elder's desk, about finding someone who was reliable. And I think this is something about that. Liability, reliability, there are things that have gone by the board. Because with the demise of integrity has come an explosion of external restraint. What I mean by that, since we won't be governed by ourselves, since we won't be governed by our own words, we won't be governed ourselves, then what happens is we need to have the loss of freedoms, and there's the external restraint of law and the execution of it. I believe it was William Penn who wrote or said, men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants. And I think that's a very fair statement. If you don't choose to be governed by God, then you will be tyrannized. Because if you will not assume responsibility, then someone will impose it upon you and enforce it at the point of a gun. For this reason and others, the primary one being because it is before us in the text, we want to consider the Proverbs teaching about loyalty and about trustworthiness. We saw that in verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Look in the yellow pages and go through all of the things that people advertise will get it done right. And you hire them and find out how many of them do it right. And you're going to be appalled. Because very few of them do. And so the first thing that I'd point out to you with regard to this matter of loyalty, which really is also trustworthiness, is that talk about loyalty is cheap and the reality is rare. Now it's very easy for us again to begin to look outside of ourselves, but I believe that God would first of all have us to examine ourselves, to take the beam out of our own eye, that we might then take the mote out of our brother's eye. And I think we ought to look at ourselves and understand that this applies to us. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Again, I say to you, talk about loyalty is cheap, but the reality is rare. First of all, I would have you to understand, or to observe, I guess, make an observation. Observe the ease with which you extol your own virtues. It's easy to do. And yet the Proverbs tell us we're to let another man praise us and not we ourselves. But oh, how prone we are to make certain that everybody else understands how virtuous we are. And even if we aren't very virtuous, the few virtues that we can lay our hands on, then we really want to make certain that people understand those. Especially when you are having a discussion with a loved one who has just pointed out a particular vice in your life, then you really want them to understand about the virtues. And the reason for this is because, of course, of our sin nature. But we are very prone to that pride which drives us to extol our virtues. And in that regard, because I believe this is a warning, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? You need to beware of an elevated view of yourself. Romans 12:3, in that passage where he instructs us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, he goes on with this: "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now that's a warning. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's a remarkable thing that when it comes to human nature, we overlook or tolerate in ourselves the things that bug us to death in other people. And we just don't see it in ourselves. Again, going to Romans, the second chapter, of course, the Apostle Paul there in Romans has pointed out what despicable people the Gentiles were. And the Jews of that day, and this is not picking on any ethnic people, the Jews of that day, just like every other category of people, said, "That's right, the Gentiles are despicable people. I mean, just look at their awful vices. But we have the virtues of being the sons of Abraham and the righteousness that goes along with that." And so the Apostle Paul addresses those who are from Jewish background. "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now why is it then that they were so highfalutin? And I'll tell you the reason. It's the same reason that we are. Because we are all too prone to have an elevated view of ourselves which totally overlooks our vices and which simply trumpets forth our virtues. Now we can do this because we use false units of measurement. And we see this in the passage also. We can see down here in verse 10, differing weights and differing measures. Both of them are abominable to the Lord. And we've looked at that before, and we made application, of course, to the obvious reference, which has to do with trade. But I think it also has to do with the evaluation of ourselves. We can very easily use false units and false measurements to ourselves. For instance, we can compare ourselves to others. If you want to have an exalted view of yourself, just find someone that you know is filled with vices and begin to compare yourself to them. Of course, realize that at the same time you're doing that, they're probably doing that with you too in other regards. But just try that. And you see, once you begin to do that, when you begin to compare yourself to others, then you're using a false unit of measurement. The Pharisees did it by erecting standards of their own, which they could easily meet. You know, you kind of sit down and you evaluate your personality, your strengths and your weaknesses, and you set up standards for yourself which you are naturally inclined to, and you don't pay any attention to the things that you're disinclined to. And presto, you find yourself having an elevated view of yourselves. Of course, in the process of doing that, you also neglect the only absolute standard. Remember, as we talked about this morning when we began to talk about the righteousness which God sets before us and the holiness for which we are to strive, even when we have achieved that perfect holiness and perfect obedience, we're still nothing but unprofitable servants. But when you begin to compare yourself to Christ Himself, when you begin to compare yourself with the perfect standard of God's law, then all of a sudden the things in which we tend to boast turned to dross, and we aren't so inclined to boast. You can take the most generous gifts that you have given and compare it to the gift of God in Christ Jesus, and it pales into insignificance. And then you can begin to examine some of the motives. Some of them surely were good motives, as we give for the glory of God. But there are other things mixed in with it as well. And when we begin to look at the perfect standard, to look into the perfect law of liberty, and to see ourselves, then we no longer have that elevated view of ourselves. And you need to beware of it. And you need to not only to beware of an elevated view of yourself, but you also need to beware of your tendency to inform others of your virtues. We not only view ourselves in this most becoming light, but we also want to make certain that others see it. I'll tell you a story on myself. It was brought to my attention the other evening. We had a meeting of a presbytery committee. And in the process, something came up of a discussion of what presbytery had done and some of the decision that presbytery had made. And it was said in something of it wasn't derogatory, but it was simply saying, you know, if presbytery had made a little bit different decision, it would have been a little bit easier, and this problem that we were facing here would have probably met a better solution. Well, what was my reaction? My reaction was to cover myself and say, yeah, I know it. Of course, I pushed for that, but Presbytery didn't go. Now, why did I say that? Well, I'll tell you why. I can say it in one word, and a second one is like it. The first word is pride, and the second word is selfishness. Because I wanted to make certain that everybody in that room knew how smart I was, and it didn't do anything to solve the problems. All it did was it covered me. You see, we have the tendency to extol our own virtues. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? So observe the ease with which you extol your own virtues, but also observe your resistance to facing the reality or the paucity of your own loyalty. And that comes, just as we've said, when we look at these things, because, you know, I'm tempted when I read this verse, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man to say, I'm a trustworthy man, right? First indication is to look out there. Yeah, there are a lot of untrustworthy people around here. But let's ask the question. When we look into the Word of God, into the covenant that God has given, who among us is a trustworthy man? Really, who among us is trustworthy? Who among us has not failed our own families, the ones closest to us? Who among us has not failed friends? Now, that is not to say that there's not a measure of trustworthiness and loyalty among Christians. There is. But I mean, when you really talk about rock-solid trustworthiness, there's only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the foundation upon which we build. But you see, we resist facing the reality or the paucity of loyalty in our own lives. So talk about loyalty is cheap. The reality is rare, and that is to be lamented. But secondly, understanding that, I think we ought then to develop the reality of loyalty rather than the illusion. You see, I think that's what Solomon is getting at when he talks about loyalty being cheap and the reality rare. We can spend so much time and energy promoting the illusion of our trustworthiness that we spend no time developing the actual quality of trustworthiness or loyalty. And here we can look at Proverbs verse 7 and 9. a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? How do you develop the reality of loyalty rather than the illusion? Well, we've hinted at it. But first of all, you develop that reality of loyalty by asking the right questions. That's where you begin. This question found in the ninth verse is a piercing question because it implies a negative answer. By saying, not me. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Two questions, I think, are in there. First, can I legitimately say that in myself I am sinless? And the answer is absolutely not. The one who says that he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's deceiving himself. Can you say it? I can't, nor can anyone in this room. And then you might come back to me, but wait a minute, what about our righteousness in Christ? And what about those blessings that flow to us from him? Haven't we been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Yes, we have. But the question is, can I say that I am the agent of cleansing and obedience? If there is a measure of obedience, and if there is the imputed righteousness of Christ, is it come from me? What do I have that I have not received? Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I have cleansed my heart. I haven't cleansed my heart. Christ may have cleansed my heart, but I haven't. Who can say, I am pure from my sin? And who made me pure from my sin? Not me. Now that's the beginning. Because it is out of that deep and abiding sense of hopelessness and helplessness that we are driven to our covenant God, to enter into covenant with him. So you develop the reality, first of all, by asking the right questions. And then you develop the reality by making covenant with your God in Christ. And here we see in verse 7, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Now, who is a righteous man? It's not one who cleanses his own heart. It's not one who is free from his sin by virtue of himself, but it's one who has entered into covenant with God, pled the mercies of Christ, and has the blood of Christ cleansing him from all of his sin, the righteousness of Christ clothing him, the Spirit of Christ indwelling him, and the life of Christ being lived through him. That is the righteous man, one who is in covenant with God through Christ. And you see, you must understand, as we tried to get across this morning, when we were talking about good works, we said that the unregenerate, the one apart from Christ, is incapable of good works as they are defined biblically. You must be in covenant with God before any of your works are acceptable to God. You see, loyalty to men, trustworthiness, in other words, demands loyalty to God. As we tried to point out, we will not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps in this nation or in our culture, in our community. What we need are men who are committed to God and in covenant with him. The only one who is trustworthy is one who keeps covenant with God. A man who will not keep covenant with God will not keep covenant with you. It's as simple as that. It is as simple as that. In this last election, the media tried to downplay the character issue. You know, and it all came up in the election. And it's not just the president, it's from him on down. And you need to understand, a man who won't keep his marriage vows will not keep any promises. It's as simple as that. If you will not keep your vows, if you will not keep covenant with God, then you will not keep covenant with anyone. And neither should we be surprised when we do not, and when men do not. So you develop the reality by making covenant with your God in Christ. And then you develop the reality of loyalty by acting on settled biblical convictions. And notice, it's a righteous man, one who is in covenant with God, who walks in his integrity. Now, that's an important phrase, because the Word of God would teach us that it is the man who is a man of principle who is blessed. I am very grateful to the Lord for a congregation in which there are so many principled men and women, and yes, children as well. One of the great things about people of principle, people who are established in that principle, is that you find them to be loyal and trustworthy. You know how they're going to respond in a given situation because you know what they believe and you know their devotion to that belief. And that doesn't mean that we don't at times fail and turn aside. We do. But it's a great comfort to know, when we're dwelling among sinners, as we all are, that we are sinners who are devoted to one God and to His Word, and that therefore we have a measure of confidence in each other. In other words, we can find a bit of loyalty among those who are seeking to be loyal to God. And so if you'd be a man of integrity, walking in covenant faithfulness, you need to establish firm convictions based on the teaching of God's Word. And that needs to be done now. And I'm going to say to you, children, now is the time for you to be learning what the Word of God has to say about every facet of life. Now is the time for you to develop convictions and principles upon which you will stand for the rest of your life. And you adults, we're still in process. Some of us didn't get started until later in life, and I count myself among that number. Didn't know for years and years. I mean, I was raised in, but I had no idea that the Scriptures had anything to say about the practical issues of life and the principles upon by which life is to be governed in the everyday decisions as well as the great and infrequent decisions. I had no idea until I was in my 30s, probably, maybe my late 20s. Had no idea. You children, you begin now. You study the Word of God, and you establish convictions based on the Word of God. Because if you do not do so now, you cannot expect to be principled in a time of pressure. If you cannot withstand the light current of the pond or the swimming pool, then you're not going to be able to stand in the nolichucky. You can't do it. So you not only establish those firm convictions, but then you live according to those convictions no matter what the cost. And it will cost you. The rules of the day tell us, look, sacrifice anything and anybody to get ahead. That's the name of the game. There are going to be, quite frankly, you children, when you begin looking for work, there are going to be companies that will not hire you if you do not violate the principles of the Word of God. You can just count on it. They will not hire you. I have not gotten jobs because I was expected to lie, cheat, and steal with the customers, and I wouldn't do it. Now, that happens. And I think everybody here has had similar instances. There are pressures in the marketplace to violate God's Word. You must not do that. You must always remember, one of the principal convictions must be this, that I'm going to serve God, and that God has promised to care for me and to provide for me. And He'll do that when I'm faithful to Him. Now, I must say, it might appear to be otherwise. You're going to say, how am I going to take care of myself? Well, you be faithful to God, and God will provide you with the work that you need. You be faithful to God, and God will provide you with the friends that you need. You'll say, "What? But if I do that, all my friends will leave me." If your friends will leave you because you obey the Lord, then you let them leave. You're better. They aren't friends. They are no friends to you. You let them go. The worst friends that you can have are those who would say to you, come, let's follow another God. Those are no friends. Those are the enemies of your soul. And so, you live according to those convictions, no matter what the cost. That's how you develop loyalty. That's how you develop trustworthiness. And fourthly, you develop the reality of loyalty, parents, by training your children to be covenant keepers. You'll notice this again in verse 7, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. You children who have principled fathers and principled mothers are blessed indeed. Now you may not think so. Wish they weren't quite so principled when it came time for discipline. Wish they'd give in a little bit on that and wouldn't be so hard-nosed. No, you don't. Because you are blessed if you have parents who walk in their integrity. How blessed are his children after him. It is the Lord who said concerning the second commandment that he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but showing mercy unto thousands of them, thousands of generations, I believe, thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. People of integrity, those who love God and who keep his commandments. You see, you children are blessed. You parents can look ahead to that blessing and understand that your children will learn from your example. They will learn more from your example than from your words. You walk in your integrity. When they see you living by the righteous standards of God, they may see the struggles of your life, but they will also see a person of principle, and they will say, I want to be like that. Because they also see these people who waffle all over the place, that you can never find them when the chips are down. Oh yeah, we'll be there. We'll help you out. And as soon as the chips are down, they're nowhere to be seen. They understand those things. They'll also learn from your instruction if you're walking in integrity. They may discount it if you're not. But also, I want to point out to you that your children will display that character in early life. Verse 11. It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. Again, children, I want to say something to you. You cannot all be great athletes. Some of you may be good athletes. You may distinguish yourself in that way, but that's passing. It's fleeting. It goes away. It's not something that is of eternal value. But if you want to be distinguished, you be godly. If you want to be different, you be godly. You pursue holiness. Now, that's not the purest motive in the world. You ought to want to be godly simply because it's pleasing to God. But if you are, one of the benefits of that is that you distinguish yourself. You set yourself apart, not only in your childhood, but in your adulthood. And I want you parents also to understand that you should be evaluating your children's deeds right now, because you can evaluate them at an early age and see what kind of fruit is being brought forth. And you ought to prune the bad fruit. You ought to trim it off. And you ought to cultivate the good. That pure and right conduct ought to be cultivated. But it's by your deeds, children, not just your words. It's by your deeds that you will distinguish yourself. Remember, talk about loyalty is cheap. The reality is rare. Thirdly, consider the blessings of a loyal or a trustworthy man. The first one we've already really talked about. A trustworthy husband and father brings blessing to his descendants. I think you can see it primarily in the blessings that Christ brings to his descendants. He was loyal. He was trustworthy. The only covenant keeper And you and I, how many generations later, are still reaping the benefits, the blessings of Christ's loyalty. Now, in a secondary fashion, a trustworthy husband and father, or wife and mother, also brings blessings to his descendants, because that same God said to Abraham, in your seed, which of course is Christ, but also by way of Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He told Abraham, I've chosen you because I know that you will command your children to walk after me in obedience, that all the blessings of the covenant might come upon you and upon them. You husbands and fathers, if you are loyal to God and loyal to his word, your legacy could be generation after generation after generation of covenant keepers. And if you have generation after generation after generation of covenant keepers, your legacy could well be a population in this community that hears and responds to God's word as no other population has ever done in the past. Now that's something to look ahead to. A trustworthy husband and father, wife and mother, brings blessing to his descendants. How blessed are his sons after him. But also verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Now he's not talking about just any king, he's talking about a trustworthy king. And so I'll say to you, a trustworthy man in leadership suppresses the open expression of evil in the culture. Parents, if we don't raise up loyal children, who will there be to fill the offices of the church and of the land? You know why there's so much fuss against the so-called Christian right? Because it's a threat to the incompetence in office right now. There are not very many trustworthy men in office. Why? Because there are not very many men who are loyal to God in office. And a population that sees trustworthy people will respond to that. A trustworthy man is one who is equipped to judge righteous judgment. Notice that this king sits on the throne of justice. He doesn't leave it to other people. But his throne is characterized by righteous judgments. Why? Because he knows and is governed himself by the word of God. Remember that portion in Deuteronomy chapter 17 about the requirements of a king in Israel? That king must take the book of Deuteronomy, write it out with his own hand. I suppose if he sat at a word processor, that would qualify. But he has to do it. He can't use a scanner. He can't scan it in. He has to type it in. And it's to sit there right beside him, and he reads it day and night, that he may learn how to judge righteous judgments, lest his heart be lifted up above his fellow countrymen. Now that's a kind of man who's loyal, who's equipped to judge righteous judgment because he knows the word of God and he governs his own life by it. He's active in executing that true justice, and because of that, he is respected and feared by men. Whether they're believers, believers will certainly respond to a man like that. But so will unbelievers. I love Steve Wilkins' account. I don't know where he read it. But he tells the story of the, I don't know what to say, but just the majesty, no, that's not the right word, but the awesome appearance of George Washington. Because George Washington was a man of integrity. But Wilkins tells the tales when George Washington was presiding. As you know, those of you who've been to General Assembly or any type of assembly where there's debate going on, it can get pretty raucous. And do you know how George Washington would quiet the entire room? He would look up from his desk and peer at the people who were causing the ruckus, stare right at them. people would shut their mouths and look away from him in shame. He could stop the bickering with a look. I believe that that was because he himself was a loyal and a trustworthy man. And I think that is displayed in the humility that he exhibited, because after the war for independence, they wanted to make George Washington king. And he feared that with all of his heart. He was a humble man. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. I couldn't find it. I think it must be a New American Standardism. It's not King James. I was looking in all my concordances. I was looking in my Bible program, but I know I've read it. But it talks about the nations in the reign of Christ, and it says they will bring him feigned obedience. Now, what does that mean? It means that in the rule of Christ, there are going to be those who love him and serve him out of a sincere heart. But it also means that even those who do not have their hearts changed will be ashamed and afraid to violate the law of the king, because he'll disperse all evil with his eyes. Why? Because he's a loyal and a trustworthy man, and a loyal and a trustworthy God. May God grant to us, first of all, to evaluate ourselves, to understand that our talk about our own loyalty is cheap and the reality is rare. That's where we begin, by humbling ourselves. And we are to develop the reality of loyalty rather than promoting the illusion. We do that by asking ourselves the right question. Am I really loyal? The answer is no. I flee to Christ. I develop those deep and abiding convictions, and I seek to act on them by the power of God's Spirit. I teach them to my children, and I look for the blessings that will bring in future generations. And may God bring forth fruit that will abound to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious and merciful God, we come before you. We confess that we are not faithful, we are not loyal, but you are. And we beg that you will make us in the image of Christ, that as he is faithful, so may we. And Father, we present these, the covenant children that you have granted to us, we present them before you. And we beg of you that in your mercy, that you would use us as weak and frail instruments to raise them up to be more trustworthy than we have been, and their children to be more trustworthy than they. And so, O Lord, raise up a generation of those who will hear and respond to your word, who will order their lives by it, and who will one day sit in places of authority, dispersing evil with their eyes, because in their eyes is the glory of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning to hymn number 54. Forever settled in the heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. Let's stand as we sing.
Forever settled in the heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. Thy faithfulness shall wait thy will. The wicked would destroy my soul, but in thy truth is refuge sure. Exceeding broad is thy command, and in perfection shall endure.
Amen. Receive now the benediction of our God together. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ. Amen.